Accordingly, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And as well, turn in your bulletins, get that outline out, and prepare to take notes. And we will rebaptize those notes this evening as we fellowship, as we regather to close out our worship this day around God and His Word. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 15 through 17 is the text that we currently are on. And last passage, and as we'll see, the closing section on the foundation or the introduction in Samuel. So 1 Samuel 7, 15 through 17, please bow together with me as we approach God's Word. Let's approach it on our knees. Let's pray. Lord, we do come with joy this day, having known the forgiveness of sin, having known the covenant of grace that gives us life and fellowship with You. And therefore, Lord, knowing our Savior, we come with joy at the meal that now is placed before us in this Your Word and this the table. Lord, we pray now, feed us. Do a work of grace such that You would indeed prick us and divide us from the very most intimate parts of our being, both joints and marrow, such that, Lord, we would be exposed before You this day for what we are, sinners. And then You would indeed forgive us our sins, cleanse us, refashion us into the image of Jesus Christ, thus enabling us to fellowship more deeply with You. Father, we pray You'd bless, therefore, this time of preaching. Give me grace to preach Your Word with fidelity, with unction and power. Give us the grace as a people to fellowship thereby. Lord, we commit this time to You now. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Paul said, "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Revelation 5:9b, the 24 elders and the four living creatures bow down and say, "Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests." 1 Peter 1, Peter says, "Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ." I go on and on. There's other such verses that speak about basically two things. That through the cross of Jesus Christ, God purchased us by His blood out of slavery unto Satan. And thereby He has purchased us for the purpose, second truth, for the purpose of serving in God's kingdom. In fact, the identity of a child of God is found in a variety of different verses. Colossians 1 and 1 Timothy 4, we're called servants of Christ. In Romans 16, we're called servants of the church. In Romans 1, we're called bondservants of Christ Jesus, slaves of Christ. Now, you go back in time to the time of the apostolic age. If you were purchased to be a slave in Caesar's household, you know you'd be prepared. In fact, you might go through months of training to prepare you to stand in the presence of the most powerful man in that day and serve him. You know you would. And yet today, in the body of Jesus Christ, you have been purchased by the cross of Christ to be servants of someone far greater than Caesar ever could have imagined. You and I have been purchased to be servants of Jesus Christ, servants of the kingdom of God. And thus we need to be prepared. We need to be trained. We need to receive instruction as to what it means to be servants in the kingdom of God. And this morning, the passage at which we're looking gives us that instruction. That we might be better prepared as servants, let us gaze upon this text. 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 7, brothers and sisters, is a transitional passage. Actually, 15 through 17 is the transitional. Chapter 1 through 7 is the foundation of all of Samuel. If you and I step back from Samuel one step, what you'll find is the focus of Samuel is not 1 through 7. In fact, let's go on a couple chapters, and all of a sudden 1 through 7 become a distant memory. The focus of Samuel in the Hebrew, it's one book, Samuel, not 1st and 2nd, but one book, Samuel. The history of Samuel, the focus is the kingdom of God established through David. That is the whole focus. And everything up to David is preparatory. It's foundational. And so chapters 1 through 7, in essence, the writer here is laying the foundation, in essence saying, choose for yourself whom you will serve. You can be like Hannah, like the people of God in this revival we just read in chapter 7. And you can trust God and He will always see you through, just like He did Hannah, just like He did God's people. Or you can be like God's people under Hophni and Phinehas, under Eli, and you can do God's work in your own flesh. Or you can serve God like God's people did when the ark came back and they threw it up on a mountain and they got far enough away from it that they'd be safe. Choose for yourself, serve God in the flesh or serve Him in the spirit. Now, the kingdom of God's coming. How will you live? That's the essence of 1 Samuel 1 through 7. Well, our text, 15 through 17, is the transition. It's a transition from this time of preparation, in essence, presenting before us, the reader, God's people for over 3,000 years, this option. You can live under a faithful servant like Samuel, and you're going to learn about his faithful service in a second, or you can choose to live under Saul. Which will you choose? And in essence, you see this contrast being presented here between Samuel and Saul by virtue of this transition. Now, 1 Samuel 7, 15 through 17 is the springtime and summertime of Samuel's life. This three verses is describing life after this revival that would exist for about 20 to 30 years. So what you read in three verses is 30 years worth of history. It's what God's people did before their hearts grew cold. It's what life was like during this era. And thus, during this era, we learn what this one servant of God was doing. And thus, by application, we learn characteristics of kingdom service. Notice with me, kingdom service. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Again, from this passage, we learn four characteristics of kingdom service. This morning, we'll attempt to look at the first two. Notice with me, brothers and sisters, that which characterized the service of Samuel, and that which must characterize our service. First of all, it was lifelong. Notice with me verse 15. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. We'll stop right there. Incredible statement. And you'll see it hopefully by the end. Incredible statement because Samuel by birth was a priest. By gifting, he was a prophet. But the focus of the next 30 years of this era between this foundation and the kingdom is not on his prophetic work or his priestly work. No, the focus in this man's life was his work as a judge. Notice it doesn't say now Samuel prophesied in Israel or Samuel served as a priest in Israel all the days of his life. No, it says Samuel judged Israel. And that's the emphasis here. So when you think of Samuel, don't think of a prophet, though he was one of the former prophets. Don't think of a priest, though he was. You must think of a judge. Now, what's a judge? Now, we talked about this in chapter 7, verse 7. But let me review it with you briefly. A judge in the ancient Near East, and they weren't just in Israel. They were found throughout the ancient Near East, was either a man or a woman who held an office which involved the making of laws, the interpreting of laws, and the executing of laws or the upholding of those laws. This man typically or woman was a military leader, and their primary focus was to make sure that the law was upheld, either from foreign oppression or from God's or the people over which they were serving. Well, in Israel, the judge carried those connotations, except the making of the laws was through prophetic revelation. And the upholding of the law was the word of God. But the difference between a biblical judge and a worldly judge was that the biblical judge dealt with people. Don't miss that. He dealt with people. And when you factor in the concept of people, God's people, it completely changes our understanding of what Samuel was doing in comparison to any secular judge. For you see, when you factor in people and you understand in God's kingdom, the focus of God's kingdom is not obeying the law of God for the sake of obeying the law of God. No, the law of God was a means to a greater end. And what was that end? We're seeing it in Sunday school. Fellowshipping with God. Serving God. Glorifying God. Enjoying Him. And thus the purpose of an Old Testament biblical judge was not simply making sure God's law was upheld, but making sure that God's people were being shepherded, encouraged, exhorted unto their final purpose, glorifying and enjoying Him. That is the purpose of a judge. That's the flavor of a judge in the Bible. Their focus was not the Word of God. It was the people of God being equipped, encouraged, bound up, that they might indeed serve God. Their focus was the people serving God. In fact, let me show it to you. Go over to chapter 12. Okay, this is Samuel as a judge. 1 Samuel 12, 23 through 24. Samuel's exhortation as a judge after God's people admit they have sinned in asking for a king. Now, this is how a judge responded. 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord, serve Him in truth with all your heart. Stop right there. Do you see what his focus is? His focus was encouraging the people of God to serve Him, to fear Him, to honor Him. And thus, he, of course, would always pray for them. He'd pray that they would fulfill the call God placed on their life. That's the work of a judge. He would always come alongside and encourage God's people to fulfill their God-given calling. That's the purpose of a judge. Do you see it? Do you see it there? That's a judge par excellence. When you think of judges, you think of the book of Judges, you think of Samson or Jephthah. You see these men with power, these sinners with power who abuse their office. And so you and I might think that a judge is that. That is not the essence of a judge. The essence of a judge is right there in 1 Samuel 12, 23 to 24. A man who comes alongside wounded people, assures them of God's grace, encourages them in their walk, prays for them, calls them to fear God and fear him alone. That's a judge. Dr. Brueggemann put it this way, put in theological language, Samuel not only presided over the event of Israel's justification, but he addressed the ongoing process of Israel's sanctification as a community faithful to Yahweh's intent. Brueggemann says, trying to define Samuel's role as a judge here in 1 Samuel 7:15, he's saying when you look at Samuel using theological language, he not only focused on justification, but his primary work was that of the work of sanctification. Dr. Baldwin wrote, Samuel was appointed and equipped by the Lord to keep Israel in a right relationship with their Lord God. Depending upon his resources and all their undertakings to live and work to his glory. That was Samuel's job, says Baldwin, says Brueggemann, says 1 Samuel 12, says the Bible. His job was not to rule. His job was to shepherd and build up and equip the people of God. Now, brothers and sisters, whether you realize it or not, that is kingdom service. Now, I'm telling you it's lifelong here. That's the main point. But let me make a footnote here. We have just stumbled upon the definition of kingdom service. You got a title here, kingdom service. What does that mean? Is that preaching? Is that the diaconate? Is that missions? Is it church planting? What is kingdom? What comes to your mind when you think of kingdom service? Brothers and sisters, what I just defined a judge to be, you will find throughout Scripture, that is the essence of kingdom service. For example, I'm going to give you a small divergence here from a hard text. Go to Matthew 6, 33. We're going to look at quickly four passages. Matthew 6, 33. Listen to what Christ says. Christ says, you know the verse, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We love that verse. We sing it. We know it. We have it memorized. Seek first His kingdom and righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, 33. Brothers and sisters, what's the kingdom of God? We've defined it many times, severely, or on different occasions. The kingdom of God is the reign and rule of Christ, right? That's how we define God's kingdom, the reign and rule of Christ. But brothers and sisters, that's not enough. Because over what does Christ reign and rule? Does he reign and rule over the trees? Well, you'd say, sure. Alone? Well, no. Is Christ's regency best defined by his regency over the rocks and the mountains and the seasons of the years? No, those are included in his reign and rule, no question about it. But that is not the essence of his reign and rule. The essence of his regency, you'll find in Scripture, is people. It's a people of God. And thus the definition of the kingdom of God is God's reign and rule over people. And thus to seek God's kingdom, yes, is to co-reign with God in planting and sowing and reaping and serving. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, don't miss it, to seek first His kingdom is to seek God's reign and rule in your own life and in the life of the people of God. Do you see it? That's the focus of the kingdom. The focus of kingdom work is the people of God. Always. You see it in God's choice with regards to the office of shepherd. Listen to Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. You can turn there. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12 says, God gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, so that they might preach just heart-wrenching sermons so you'd leave here inspired. No? He gave pastors and teachers so that they might show up at the hospital and speak in a very peaceful tone and thereby letting you know everything will be okay. No. God gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints that they, the saints, might do the work of service to the building up the body of Jesus Christ. You know the reason why God gave officers in the body of Jesus Christ? To equip the body, that the body might fulfill their call unto the growth in grace. You see the focus of ministry in the body of Christ? It's me equipping you to equip other people. It's me encouraging you to minister to the body of Jesus Christ that it might grow. Just read further on. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How does the body grow? It grows according to the proper working of each individual person. And thus my job as a shepherd is to equip you that we might equip one another unto the growth of the body in grace. Do you see the focus of the kingdom work, the focus of kingdom service? It is not preaching. It is not evangelism. It is not missions. It is not church planting. It is always encouraging and equipping the people of God in the faith. You see it? In fact, if there's any question, notice with me 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. Paul here lapses into a discussion, a lengthy discussion on spiritual gifts. And as they preface or foundation to this discussion, he says this: when God saved you, he gave you a spiritual gift. Notice why. Why did he give you a spiritual gift? But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, meaning spiritual gifts, for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. Do you know what, brothers and sisters? When God saved you, he gave you a gift, a deposit. And he gave you that deposit for one purpose and one purpose only. For the common good. And thus, brothers and sisters, God did not save you to build bridges. He didn't save you to enforce the law. He didn't save you to sell houses. He didn't save you to change diapers. Rather, he saved you that you might glorify him and enjoy him. And secondly, that you might encourage others to do likewise. That is why he saved you. Do you see it? That is our calling. It's people. Building them up in the faith. Encouraging them in their walks. Planting the seed of the gospel. Letting God water it. And then feeding it more with the fertilizer of God's word. And watching God grow them. That is the ministry of the kingdom, brothers and sisters. And hence, this is not just Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 through 20. This is the statement of every single, it should be the statement of every one of us. It ought to be every statement. It should be the statement that you and I say this day. Paul says, who is our hope and joy? This isn't Paul speaking as an apostle. This is leaders' hope and joy. This is the shepherds' hope and joy. This is the missionaries. This is the church planters' hope and joy. This is the apostles. No, Paul's saying our. Christian, this is your hope and joy. If I began this morning and asked you, what is your greatest hope and joy in this life? What would you put? You might be surprised. Paul says, who is our hope and joy and crown of exaltation? Is it not you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, you are our glory and joy, says Paul. You see the focus? The focus of kingdom and service in the body of Jesus Christ is one another. It's the people of God. It's growing the people of God in grace. It's encouraging God's people to not grow weary and not lose heart, but to stand when life is difficult, but to stand when life is bitter. That's the focus of kingdom service. And everything else feeds that. The gift of preaching, missions, evangelism, church planting, church service, all of it feeds this one universal call of the kingdom of God, and that is to bless the body of Christ, for they are our joy, our crown of exaltation. And that is why, brothers and sisters, when we come here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we read that Samuel judged Israel, and we learn what judging was, we see, brothers and sisters, that Samuel just didn't work at judging. Samuel was a judge. And thus, we also learn from this passage this morning that we don't work at edifying the body of Jesus Christ. We are edifiers. We are. That's what we are. We are people who have been saved to build up the body. Now, notice with that, therefore, notice the tenure of Samuel. Now we're back into our main point. Now, Samuel judged Israel how long? All the days of his life. How long? Till he got tired? Till he got burnt out? Till it got difficult, it got too hard wiping the noses of crybabies? He served only so long as he felt he was inspired. He served until he heard the inner voice say, you've done enough. Now, how long did he serve, brothers and sisters? All the days of his life. And from this, we derive our first characteristic of kingdom service. And that is, brothers and sisters, it is lifelong. What I've just described this morning as the essence of kingdom service is not something you dabble in. It's not something you'll do for a season. It is something that you and I are called to do for the rest of our lives. That's what we're about, brothers and sisters. In fact, I want you to, please, everyone turn there. Romans 11:28. Let me show you this more specifically. Romans 11:28. Romans 11, Paul's addressing the place of apostate Israel, and thus the place of apostate children, covenant children. He's explaining how God in his providence has worked his will such that he has saved many, many Gentiles. And it raises the question, well, what place is there now for the apostate covenant child? The place of these people who were enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. What's the place of persecutors who should know better? You might be surprised. Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies, indeed. In terms of God's kingdom work, they are the object of God's enmity. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, this is right out of Sunday school, brothers and sisters. From the standpoint of the promise, the covenantal promises God made in the covenant to the patriarch Abram, and the like, covenant children are beloved. And what that means is if you know a covenant child who's rejected Christ, it's never too late. It's never too late to repent. Now, I'm not suggesting that they're the object of salvific love. But I'm telling you that God in His covenant has said He has placed His promise upon us and our children. And thus, in that context, corporately, they're the object of special grace. Now you get, now wait a second, why? This guy just killed my wife. He persecuted my wife or my child. How can they be the object of any kind of love, at least on my part? Well, notice verse 29. The answer is because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Why? Because the calling of God is irrevocable. God has promised to be a God to me and my children. Now, corporately speaking, not individually, but corporately speaking, God has promised to be God to us and our children. And He will continue that because the calling of God is irrevocable. But notice Paul just doesn't end there. He also says the gifts, ultimately referencing chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. But it goes beyond chapter 9, 4 through 5. He's talking about the gifts and callings that God gives in His kingdom. Did you hear that, brothers and sisters? They are irrevocable. And that means this. If God has called you to be a minister of the body of Jesus Christ, generally speaking, if He's gifted you, if you're a hand or an eye or a foot or an arm, He's gifted you to fulfill that calling will never change. Life stage won't change it. Health won't obviate it. Your unfaithfulness won't annul it. No, the gifts and calling of God is irrevocable. And brothers and sisters, therefore, if you and I stand this day, generally speaking, having been called by God to labor unto the equipping of the saints for the work of service, and that is indeed our calling, generally speaking, and if God's gifted you with whatever gifts He has given you unto that end, you can be sure that nothing in this life, to misquote another verse, nor height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing can obviate, cancel out the call that God has placed on your life to bless the body of Jesus Christ. Do you see? It's lifelong. Quite frankly, brothers and sisters, we need to know this. 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel judges through all the days of his life. What that tells us, when it comes to ministry, there's no such thing as retirement. Vacation, term gifts, backing off to take a break. There's no such thing. There are no breaks when it comes to kingdom service. There are none. Now, that's not to say that there are not seasons of life where you might serve God in this capacity or that. That's not to say that for a era of your life, you served God as a Sunday school teacher. And for another era, as a male, you served Him in the capacity of a deacon. It's not to say that there's not seasons of life. You're now 95 years old. We understand you're not actively serving as a deacon. But that is, having said that, it is to say that you are never off the clock when it comes to kingdom service. You getting it? The diaconate, the eldership, the preaching, the gifts of the Spirit are simply means to fulfill the greater call, which is kingdom service. It's that greater call that we're never off the clock from. Yes, you may approach it from a different angle at different times because of your life stage and circumstances and health and strength, no question. But brothers and sisters, don't ever miss it. Kingdom service is lifelong, ever and always. You go to bed serving God. You dream serving God. You wake up as a servant of God. And that service is the building up of the body of Christ. That is it, brothers and sisters. That's what kingdom service is, and it is ever and always lifelong. Now, we need to hear this because we live in a land which has a lot of competing philosophies and thoughts, and sadly, there's one that has great competition in the church, and that thought is the thought of retirement. In fact, I just fellowshiped with a brother who told me that he has 19 more years till he retires. It wasn't but a couple weeks ago, another one of you told me 10 more years. 10 more years till retirement. And you know what? When it comes to the work of an engineer, of a school teacher, of a businessman, of name it, there's a place for talking about retirement. I don't think that's discordant with Scripture. I'm not addressing that. That's all okay. The problem is when that mentality seeps into the church such that you've got Christians saying, you know what, I spent 20 years encouraging the body of Jesus Christ. It's time for the next generation. Or I spent my 2 years ministering to people in a capacity in this way. It's time for someone else to minister to God's people. Brothers and sisters, that must be foreign language to us. There is no retirement. There are no breaks. We're called constantly and always to encourage the body of Christ unto the Lord. Think of it in this way. Think of parenting. This is a call that will never change as parents. Oh yes, today you're changing diapers. Tomorrow you'll be teaching them school. The next day you might be discipling them how to have a quiet time. All of those are seasons of life. Someday that child that you love is going to be an adult, and they will no longer require you to change their diapers, to feed them, to do all the different things as a parent does at different seasons of life. But the one thing that it remains is a constant in the life of our children throughout all of their lives, all of our lives, is we are called to encourage them to love Jesus Christ, to serve Him, whether they be 2 or 40 or 90. Do you see it? That's the general call. And that's the call that rests upon every one of us in the body of Jesus Christ. So again, I'm not talking about specific ministries or duties in a church body. They come and they go. There are seasons, no question of life. But I'm talking about the general calling that rests upon the entire church to refresh the saints, to encourage the body, to build it up. With this ministry, brothers and sisters, there is never a holiday, a break, or a retirement. Great example of this came home to my life years ago when I ministered to a brother named Andy. Andy was an older guy. When I first met him, he was strong. He was older, but he was a stronger older guy. And he had cancer. And it was my ministry. I met with him on a cyclical basis. And I went over to his house, and my goal was to bring Christ and encourage him in the Lord. And what sticks out to me now as I look back upon him more than anything else, brothers and sisters, is my goal was to bring Christ, but he always brought Christ to me. I would be there but for 10 minutes and he'd be asking me, how am I doing? How's my family? How's the church? How's your walk? How can I pray for you? Now, don't misunderstand. Every one of us here can probably shake our heads yes and raise our hands when I say this. Ministry is encouraging. You can't go visit someone in the hospital without walking away being encouraged in your faith. I'm not talking about that encouragement. Every hospital visit, every family I've ever visited, you walk away going, praise God. But that's the general. I'm talking about a specific guy who very clearly was living to bless other people. That's what stood out. I've done a lot of pastoral calling on cancer patients, brothers and sisters. This man stands out because the moment I got there, the conversation quickly morphed into me. How is your walk, Greg? How are you doing? How can I pray for you? This brother was a minister. You say, well, that's because he was a minister. He wasn't. If you met Andy, you would not even, in fact, if he was here, he wouldn't stick out. He wasn't a deacon. He wasn't an elder. He had no formal training. He wasn't a professional Christian. He worked for the airlines most of his life. He was basically a nobody. But when the kingdom of God, when he entered the kingdom of God entered into him such that he became passionate, at least as long as I knew him, he was passionate for serving the saints. Now, I know you're thinking, a typical funeral pitfall. Someone dies and you make them more than life, right? This horrible man who everyone hated, go to a funeral and you'll find out this was the most incredible person ever walked the face of the earth, on and on and on. Everyone's going, I never knew that guy. If I knew that guy, I would have liked him. I'm not doing that here, brothers and sisters. I made perfect. I was very careful what I've written here. Everything I'm telling you is exactly as it was. This brother was a minister on the cancer bed. I watched his body waste away to a skeleton gasping for air. And until that very end, when I went there and he could not speak, that was the only time he didn't come to me and say, hey, Greg, how can I pray for you? How are you doing? Brothers and sisters, that's the essence of what I'm talking about this morning. That's the essence of what Samuel was doing in Israel. That's the essence of what Paul did in his life, of what Peter did, of John, of what Christ did on this earth. He ministered to the body of Christ. He lived to build them up. That is your ministry. Do you see it? That's yours. You say, but I can't speak well. Then serve. Well, I'm too weak to serve because of my health. Then pick up a pen. Write letters. I can't because of arthritis. Then pick up a phone. I can't because I'm weak. I'm too tired. I'm not articulate. Well, then pray. It doesn't matter what your life stage is. You can be on the last stages of cancer, and this call still rests on your life to encourage the body of Christ in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you see it? That's all that Samuel did in his life. He judged Israel by praying for them, by encouraging them to fear Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is your and I, that is our undying call. Now, however way you approach it, whether it be as a missionary, as a preacher, as a teacher, it doesn't matter. All of those are passing eras of our lives. I won't always be preaching in the pulpit. I know the day will come that my faculties will dim. So I may not always have the ministry of a pulpit. But get this, I love this. This is the one ministry that cancer can't thwart. This is the one ministry that strokes can't thwart. This is the one ministry that heart attacks, ill health, providences can't thwart. You can always ask someone, how are you in your walk? How can I pray for you? Until, of course, you're at the end. But until that time, you and I can be faithful, laboring at the work of the ministry. Now, as I wrap this up, I realize time's out, so I'm going to wrap it up here. Brothers, as I wrap this up, you and I have to close by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just briefly. Turn there with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because as soon as we have now given the marching orders, brothers and sisters, kingdom service is about building up the body of Christ. It's not raising A students. It's not opening up and closing a facility. It's not being a teacher of a Bible study. All of those are the means to the greater end. And the greater end is building up the body of Christ in the faith of the Lord. That's the ministry. Well, brothers and sisters, as soon as we say that, I know right now I'm setting you up for failure. Because what I've just said to you, your life, not my life, not Dave's life, not Ken's life, your life, all of our lives today must begin revolving around each other. And thus Christ. The moment I say that, I know I've just given you the most difficult call you'll ever have in the world. Because now I'm telling you right now, your life revolves around sinful people. Now, don't misunderstand. Your life revolves around Christ. Right, okay. Glorify God, enjoy Him. That's our chief end. I understand that. But the ministry He's given us makes us, as Paul says, our hope and our joy and our crown in the day of Christ Jesus is you. So knowing that people are our focus, you know what I've just set you up for? I set you up for horrible failure. Because the day is going to come, you're going to try to do this. And someone's going to smack you in the mouth. And you're going to say, good. Thank you very much, preacher. Thank you for that smack in the face. That's all I needed. In fact, I remember preaching a similar sermon in the body of Jesus Christ in Florida. And right after that sermon, a dear sister in the Lord, there was a visitor sitting right in front of him and had a very unruly child. And so she tried to do that. So she tapped him on the shoulder after service. And she said, you know, I noticed you had a hard time with your child. Would you mind if I helped you? And the family blew up. They blew up at her. She got the mother was very sensitive, obviously very insecure. And she yelled at the woman saying, what, you think you're a better parent than I am? Da, 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 da. And she left the church mad. First time visitors. They left the church mad. It's like they pressed a bomb. And she came up afterwards. At first I heard about it from her husband, Greg. It backfired. You got to go talk to her. So I go up to this dear sister. Tears are streaming down her eyes. And she's sharing it with me. That's the last time I ever try to help another person in the body of Jesus Christ. Thank you, preacher. I did what you said, Greg, and look what I got. Man, of all the days and all the mornings to have done it, she did it. Brothers and sisters, 3:4 is a passage that we all need to hear. Because we minister, brothers and sisters, not for the purpose of building up people. Hear me carefully, I'm almost done. We minister not to build up people. We minister unto faithfulness. If God's people are built up, that's up to the Lord. That's our goal. That's what we're about. We understand that's the marching orders, but we're putting as our expectations not that we'll actually be successful. The goal is that we're being faithful. Notice what Paul says. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Obviously, the table of stone, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Do you see it? Your adequacy as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is not if your children respond to you in your parenting. Your adequacy as a wife is not if your husband responds well to you. Your adequacy is not how many friends that you've got or how many people you've blessed this last day. Your adequacy is in Christ alone. Which means you and I have to be in love with the cross of Jesus Christ and know that that's what's most important, that Jesus loves me. And it's under that auspice that you and I are empowered and invigorated to go and tap on someone's shoulder and say, "Can I help you raise your child?" Risking them slapping you in the face. Because it's going to happen, brothers and sisters. You cannot be in a family this small, this large. All of us are sinners without one of us being cantankerous. And when you come up and say, "How are you doing?" I slap you in the face and you walk away saying, "That's the last time I talked to that person." No. If I slap you in the face, do it again. If I slap in the right cheek, what do you do with the cheek, brothers and sisters? You turn it. Bear the insult. Why? Because your goal is not to build people up or your measurement is not how much you build up. Your goal is simply to labor at it. Let God take care of the rest. Do you see it? And thus, brothers and sisters, when I read here that Samuel judges through all the days of his life, my hope and prayer is that you and I, trusting in the cross of Jesus Christ, being satisfied with Him, knowing our adequacy is from Him. My hope and prayer is that that will be the biography in your obituary. That you lived to bless the saints and to the glory of God all the days of your life. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is indeed to be here and to gaze upon your word, and indeed, Father, to look at it from a larger perspective, not just from Samuel, but from many other passages, and to see that we've stumbled on to an incredible passage that gives us our marching orders as a body of Jesus Christ. We see now here, Lord, from Samuel that what he's doing is not germane only to him or the time of the judges, but something that you have called us all to be involved in, the blessing of the body, the building up of the body, according to the proper working of each and every one of us. Give us grace, O God. First, I pray you'd give us grace to see this. Give us grace to understand this, to accept it, God. And then, Father, give us grace not to let this sermon bounce off our hearts as a man looking in the mirror, going away, forgetting his reflection. But God, give us grace that this passage might sink deeply and richly into us, that we would ever and always be busy about the work of our Father. But Father, as well, give us grace that our adequacy would always be derived not from the people who respond, not from the compliments or the pats on the back, but Lord, from you, from the knowledge of your love and your grace and your approval. So Father, may we be a true body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the world might gaze upon us and not say, "Look at that choir, look at that preacher, look at the clothes the congregation wears, look how well their children sit." Lord, may the world look upon us and say, "My, look how much they love one another." We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.